Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And the title I've given to this message today is The Obvious Believer. And every Christian should be a very obvious believer. And while there are a great many matters in this chapter, and hopefully we'll consider perhaps up to verse 8, time permitting, there are a great many matters here. The common theme is that of the profession or the obviousness of the believer. So it is so rich. I will go almost word by word in an expository manner through these verses. So the writer addresses believers, wherefore, holy brethren, in the light of what has gone before, wherefore, holy brethren. We've considered the divine nature of Christ. And if you look at chapter 1, just to remind you, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the divinity of Jesus Christ, who being, verse 3, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he's the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, equally God, equally glorious. In the light of these things, we'll read in verse 1 of chapter 3, but looking at verse 4 of chapter 1, being made so much better than the angels, the divine nature of Christ. And in chapter 2, the human nature of Christ also. And we see it brought out in verse 7. Before then, but verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, but he came to be lower than the angels, in that he took upon him a human body and a human personality. In chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that as a man he could suffer in our stead. And verse 14 of chapter 2, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Well, friends, the human nature of Christ. Verse 17 also of chapter 2, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, his human nature. So in the light of these things, the divine nature of Christ, the human nature of Christ, why, chapter 2 even introduces his offices. He's prophet, he's priest, he's king. They're all in chapter 2. In the light of these things, consider him. Wherefore, holy brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Consider the Lord. This is the solution to so much in the Christian life. How do we maintain assurance? How do we maintain strength against temptation? How do we face our trials and our difficulties? How do we carry out service for the Lord and his witness? Well, by considering him. This is the great strengthening means of believers. And this is what is laid out before us here. But look at the affectionate address of the writer. Wherefore, holy brethren. Brethren, of course, indicates his acceptance and his affection for his readers. Holy brethren, those who are set apart by God. And that's us, dear friends, if we've trusted in Christ and experienced salvation. We're set apart, first of all, in God's mind. We must pause on this. Holy brethren, set apart from the world, distinct from the world, in the mind of God. For Christ has died for us and lived a righteous life, and that righteousness has been imputed to his people. And so, in the mind of God, we're not worldlings. We're his children. We're those who belong to him. And he will bless us, and he will see us safely all the way to the end of the journey and relate to us. In the mind of God, it is as though we've experienced final redemption and purification and are in heaven already. He views us as his special people. And we trust that in reality on earth, we too lead separated lives. Never has the world pressed in upon believers as it does today, with all the means of communication and the television and every other electronic device. Never has the world so pressed upon us, and yet we're to be separate from it in our standards and our views and our desires and our lifestyle. Holy brethren, set apart for the Lord. Well, we must proceed into the verse. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We are called people, called by word, the word of God, and perhaps the preaching of the word of God, or perhaps, in the case of some, the reading, personal reading of the word of God, and through the word, the Holy Spirit has moved in the heart, and you've been arrested and called. You've been called intelligently by the word. You've understood your spiritual need and what Christ has done to redeem you. And you've been drawn by these things. You are called by the word of God. You've been called virtually by name. It is a wonderful thing about conversion that when God works in our hearts, we feel a personal obligation to respond. It is as though God is dealing with us and us alone. It concerns me, my heart, my eternal destiny, my standing before God. And there is mercy for a sinner like me, and I feel personally called, the call of Christ to each individual. The call indicates God's initiative. He calls to us, stirs our hearts, moves within us, and we begin to feel our need, and our foolish pride falls in tatters, and we see our need of forgiveness and salvation. The call of God. It wasn't me. I didn't have the bright idea one day to begin to consider the things of God. Is there a God? Where do I stand before him? It wasn't my initiative. I was heedless and proud and indifferent and foolish. I was naive. I didn't see the work of the tempter, the devil, in my heart. I didn't see through the world. I thought it was a great place, a wonderful place. I believed in it, and I was in contempt of the Christian gospel. It wasn't me, it wasn't you. It was God who stirred the heart and made us feel our inadequacy and our bankruptcy spiritually and our need. It's a call to us that calls us, and it calls us from the world to join the heavenly road. It's a call to eternal glory. Dear friends, the writer, the inspired writer of the letter to the Hebrews, says so much in every sentence. Wherefore, in the light of Christ, being divine and being truly man, holy brethren set apart, partakers of the heavenly calling, called by God, consider the apostle and high priest. Reflect much on this. Weigh things. Consider things. It's Christ who must fill the soul. When down, when afflicted, when in difficulty, when feeling that you're, well, disadvantaged in some way, perhaps because of your faith, you've been let down, whatever it is, consider and weigh, fix your mind on Christ. Think the Lord of glory has called you out in mercy. There is no explanation for that humanly. It's an unconditional call, and he calls you to seek him, and he gives you mercy. He came to suffer and to die for all his people. Consider his kindness, his mercy, his power, what it is to know him, the gifts he's given you, your enlightened mind, your new nature, your new way of life, your new destiny. But consider him most of all, because he did it, he secured it in his great kindness and love for needy sinners. And when you consider the richness of what you receive from him, then all these other concerns, well, they fall into place, and they're small in your estimation, and they no longer consume you. Dear friends, consider him, and look how he's described. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. The apostle, that means the sent one, the messenger. When we normally think of apostles, we think of the disciples of Christ, the 11 minus Judas, who became apostles, witnesses of the resurrection, then Paul, the apostle born out of due time, the exceptional one, and the apostle to the Gentiles. But here Christ also is called an apostle, in the strict sense of the meaning of the word. He's the sent one. He represents the Holy Spirit and the Father, and himself, of course. And he comes from heaven with a message, and he brings the New Testament revelation, and he brings above even that the exhibition of God on earth. He enters into a human frame. He walks on earth. He demonstrates perfection and holiness and power and wonder. And he demonstrates love on Calvary's cross and power again in the resurrection. He communicates the Godhead into the world. He's the apostle or the sent one or the messenger of God. Don't let these terms lead you to think for a moment that Christ is inferior to the Father or to the Holy Spirit. The three members of the triune Godhead are equally God, equally divine, equal in every way. And yet Jesus Christ voluntarily subordinates himself to the Father when he comes to earth to be our Saviour and our representative, and live our life. Wherefore, holy, set apart brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest. So great is his love, he comes. He's the ultimate high priest. Why, the high priest of the Jews of old, why, he was just a symbol and a prophecy of the great high priest who would come. When Christ came, there would be no more purely human high priests. The priesthood would be at an end. Our high priest, our great high priest, has come. The high priest revealed God to man, represented God to man, and represented man to God. Christ came, and he brings God's mercy, God's message of mercy. And then, on our behalf, he suffers and dies on Calvary. The guilt of all his people, he takes it, and he suffers in their place. And having lived a perfect life, no more perfect life than that of Christ, the eternal Son of God on earth, he offers these things on behalf of man, that is his people. He offers them to God. Here is my blood. Here is my righteousness offered for them. Don't you see, he represents us to God. He stood in our place. And God the Father accepts it, accepts the offering. And so we have heaven and spiritual life and the blessings of God, purchased by Christ. Here is my shed blood. Here is my perfect obedience and righteousness on behalf of all who trust in me and who belong to me. So he's our effective high priest. The high priests that preceded him were men only, and what they did was a symbolic work. But he's the real high priest who really can represent us before the Father, and who really can represent the Father to us. Consider him and his offices. Weigh these things. Reflect on the apostle, the messenger from heaven, and the high priest of our profession. Our profession. What a word this is. Do you have a profession of faith? Have you come to Christ? The writer refers to this as our profession. We are people of a profession. What does the word mean? Some modern versions, in fact most modern versions, translate it confession. There are not miles of difference between the two words, but profession is much better. Confession actually is an inferior translation. And why it has become so popular is a mystery. We have a profession of faith. The word means something like this from the Greek. No one word can do justice to us. Our assent, that's the starting point. We have assented to God. We've assented to the truth of the Word of God. This message is true. We are sinners in need of salvation. God is holy and all-powerful. We are sinful people. We are under his condemnation. We need Christ. His atoning death for us, he bore our punishment in our place. And through him we can know life, conversion, communion with God. We assent to the truthfulness of the message, but we assent not only to the message, we assent to the experience that this message has been true in our case, and I have found him. I have repented, believed in him, and as the result of that, I have consciously experienced reconciliation with God, and I've tasted his power, and I walk with him. Our profession professes or assents to the truth, and it assents to the experience that results from obeying the truth. That's the meaning of the word. It's our acknowledgement that these things are true and real. It's our affirmation. That's our profession. This has happened to me. I have found the Lord. It's our pledge too. It's more than just an assent. My profession embraces and includes my pledge to him. I have believed, I have proved this to be true, I have found him, and I have given myself to him, and I will stand by this experience, and I will never let it go. It is my claim, my assent, my pledge. This is a massive thing in the life of the believer. Do you have a profession? Don't just think of a profession as a little statement you made, I believe in Christ. It's something that goes on. Every day you live out your profession. You're representing him. You're making a statement. You're affirming his power to those around you, to your own heart. Your whole life is a pledge, an affirmation, a statement, an assent to the truth of God and to the experience of walking with him. So the writer can grandly call it our profession. We're people of a profession. And that's really what this chapter is about. It's a solemn profession. It's a constant profession. It's published and open to all. Are you an obvious Christian? You have a profession, a claim, a statement, an affirmation, a witness. That's all embraced in this special word, profession. Christ Jesus witnessed a good profession, the scripture tells us, before Pontius Pilate. He led the way. His life, his whole life, was a profession. Though he was God, he mounted a profession, just as he calls his people to do. Are you an obvious, conspicuous, professing Christian? That's the Christian life. And your profession is not only in word, but it's in lifestyle. And people can say, neighbours can say, relations can say, we know he's a believer in Christ. His life says so. He focuses on his God, not on his possessions, or the fancy nature of his car, or things of this kind. He's not living for the things we live for. He lives for God, and for heaven, and for striving to please him. He lives for his church, and his priorities are all in that direction. Do you have a profession? Are you conspicuous? Is it obvious? And that's the term here. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. We all have it, or should have it. And he's described the Lord here at the end of verse 1, Christ Jesus. Can I call attention to that too? I mention this from time to time. It's very obvious what I'm going to say. Who is he? Answers the writer to Hebrews. He's Christ Jesus. It's very, very disappointing these days. You hear of so many Christian people and Bible believers who've been drawn into this unfortunate style of speaking of just referring to Jesus by his familiar name. Jesus this, Jesus that, and they never say Christ Jesus or Christ the Lord, just Jesus. Well, in the narrative passages of the Gospels, the Lord is frequently referred to simply as Jesus. But what we are commanded to do, by and large, in the epistles, is to use his titles. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, or he's the Lord Jesus, or he's Christ Jesus. Never just his familiar name. Dear friends, we've got to be training ourselves constantly to esteem him and honour him and respect him. He's not our pal down the road. Yes, he is our friend in heaven, but he's also the Lord of glory. And he is to be named and referred to by his people with reverence and respect. And we're to make much of him. And we're to communicate his office to the people around us. Why, it's the world that when the Lord Jesus Christ is discussed, he's discussed as a man. And if he's touched upon in history, he's merely the man, Jesus. They don't believe in his divinity. They don't want to think about that. Don't let us get into the same habit that the world is in of diminishing him and detracting from him at every opportunity. So I find it very disappointing, I must say, to hear many Christians just referring glibly and lightly to our Lord and Saviour by his familiar name. No, we should show much more respect, and we should communicate much better in these things. But let's proceed to verse 2. Speaking of Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, who is, of course, God the Father. Not that God the Father is senior or superior, but in the arrangement between the members of the Trinity to bring about redemption, Christ voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. So the Scripture speaks in this way. God the Father appointed Christ to be the Saviour, who was faithful. Christ was faithful, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Christ did all that was required of him to bring about our salvation, to purchase our redemption. He went all the way to Calvary. And what of us, dear friends? Are we faithful to him in holiness? Faithful to him in worship? Faithful in our service and our good works and our learning of him? But the point of verse 2 is, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses, in the work given to him, he had an immense responsibility to lead those people, the vast majority of whom turned out to be a great disappointment, turned out to be unbelievers, as the passage will go on to say, in spite of the privileges that they had, and the miracles they witnessed, and the great deliverance they were given from Egypt, and the wonderful things they saw. Yet, for all that, they turned out to be unbelievers and ungrateful people. So Moses had an immense responsibility to lead them and to teach them and to demonstrate the power of God to them. But he was faithful in all his house, that is to say, the people he was given care over. Right from his youth, Moses was not deflected by worldly things. He grew up in Pharaoh's court, and yet all the time he was ready to leave it and lead his people out on their journey. He was ready to give up those things, and he considered the things of God far richer and far better. He was faithful, and he rejected the world's enticements, and he endured all the murmurings of an unworthy people, and all the complaints, and even the death threats. And he was precisely obedient to God in following the prescription for making the tabernacle and the articles of worship. Do it exactly in the way you're told, said God to him. And he did. He didn't indulge his own imagination. He didn't impose his own ideas and methods. He was faithful in all his house. Every aspect of service to which Moses was called, he was faithful in it. And the point of verse 2 is that Christ also was absolutely faithful to his commission. When the second person of the Godhead voluntarily became man and came to earth and representing us, lived a life of obedience to the Father, he discharged perfectly and exactly the preconceived plan for his life and redemption, conceived in eternity past, even though he was actually the Lord of glory. Verse 3, for this man, that is Christ, was counted worthy. Why, he was worthy. He was God. But he could also be counted worthy. That is to say, his life was so perfect that he earned glory. He possessed it, and he also earned it as a man. He was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house, he made us. Imagine, dear friends, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was the member of the Godhead through whom the world was created and the universe. Scripture tells us that. And yet, he came down and condescended to enter into it and become as we are in order to take our place, live our life, and suffer our punishment in our stead. He who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. And of course he has. But the passage goes on in verse 5. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. Verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? Let's look at verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. I'd like to focus now on this particular verse. Christ as a son over his own house, and we are his house. If we hold fast the confidence. Now, the word confidence means just that. The Greek is a boast, but in a good sense. If we hold fast our boasting, not boasting in a bad sense, but boasting in a good sense. In other words, it's an equivalent to the word profession. Our profession is our acknowledgement that the Bible and the gospel is true, and that conversion is true, and that we have experienced it. A profession is our emphatic confirmation of that and our pledge to stand by it. And confidence is really an equivalent word. It's maintaining the point. This profession is lifelong. How do you tell a true Christian? Well, says the writer to the Hebrews, speaking by the Holy Spirit, one way is this. A person will maintain that profession right to the end. Look at the if in verse 6. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence, the profession, if you like, and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? The verse does not mean that by holding on you become a Christian. It means this, that if you hold on, it proves that you were truly converted and you became a Christian. Do you see the difference? Some people read the verse the wrong way. If we endure to the end, we shall be saved. No, the sense is, if we endure to the end, it's the final proof that we were truly saved, because it's the truly saved who endure to the end. That's the sense of verse 6. Whose house are we? Oh, may you hold fast your profession, your assent, your emphatic statement that you've proved the gospel to be true and you've experienced the Lord in your life day by day and by the great change of conversion. May you hold that fast all the way to the end, because that alone proves that you were truly saved. The rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Look then just at verses 7 and 8 as we move to conclusion. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. This is an important theme. It's a quotation, as you know, from Psalm 95. And it tells us this, that the heart may be hardened, literally become dry, dried out, and you lose your assurance and your feeling and your walk with the Lord and your sense of his being with you. It can happen. You become loveless. You become tied once again to this vain world. Your heart is hardened. And heart here refers not just to your affections, but to your whole soul, because it's quoted from the Old Testament. And whenever you read heart in the Old Testament, think soul. Sometimes in the New Testament, the word heart specifically refers to your affections. In the Old Testament, it always refers to your whole soul. So your affections, yes, your feelings, but also your will, your determining factor, and also your mind, which is your thoughts and the operation of your conscience and so on. Your grasp of truth, your whole soul may be dried out so that you don't think about spiritual things. Your conscience doesn't speak anymore and warn you of sin and temptation. You don't plan to serve the Lord and reflect upon him. So your mind is dried up and your will is dried up. As far as God is concerned, you are not determining to do spiritual things. I will pray. It's my time for prayer. I will read the scripture. It's my time to read the scripture. Your will, the strength of it is dried out. The television is on. I won't go to prayer. I'll keep on watching. The determining factor, the will, is no longer claiming your time for the Lord and committing you to carry out your spiritual duties. And your heart, your affection for God, is dried out and grown cold. Well, the point of these verses is, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Respond to God's word and your spiritual duties with alacrity every day. Consider Christ. Think much of him. That was the first piece of counsel in the passage. The second piece of counsel is always act straight away in response to every challenge of Scripture. This is the great antidote to the soul drying out, the mind, the heart, the will, no longer being on the Lord's side. So look at the passage, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, well, read and listen to it this very day, constantly. If the Bible says, and you haven't been to all the services, you haven't been to the Bible study or the prayer meeting when you could have gone, when you were not under pressure of duty or overwhelmed by some understandable thing. You haven't done those things. And then you read in this letter to the Hebrews in chapter 10, you read, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And immediately, today, if you will hear his voice, this applies to me, you say. This is a challenge to me. I must stop this practice of no longer attending, except when it's easy, or except once on a Lord's day. And I must review my program and honour the Lord and obey his word. By this means, you'll prevent your soul from dying out. But if you read, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and you shrug, and you say, well, it's too difficult for me, I won't think of that anymore. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You think of Christ much, and what he's done for you, in gratitude, and you read the scripture every day, and you respond to it. As you read the scripture, you say, you remember the great questions which should attend our reading of the scripture? Is there a doctrine here? Is there a view of God here for me today? A view of Christ? Is there a challenge here for me? Am I convicted by something in this passage? Is there a reproof? Is there a promise? Is there an encouragement? You go through your Bible passage. Write these things on a piece of paper in the back of your Bible if it helps. They are the grid that you put over every passage of Scripture. Do I see my Saviour? Do I see teaching about eternity? Do I see a doctrine? Do I see a reproof? Do I see an encouragement? Do I see a promise? It's these questions who will bring the scripture to life. And when you find that part, do I see a duty, a reproof? Yes, I do. Therefore, I must obey it today, straight away. Then my heart will not harden. Then my soul and my affections will not become dried out. This is the meaning of the passage, dear friends. Wherefore, verse 7, as the Holy Ghost saith, not a man, not a preacher, but as God saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, there's a word for you today, to teach you, to encourage you, to reprove you. harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. A time is else. Do you see the common thread? The passage is talking about your profession, your obviousness as a Christian, your conduct and your words for the Lord are an affirmation of the truth of his word and the reality of conversion. They are your boast in the best sense of the word. Are you an obvious Christian? Your heart maintained and kept warm for the Lord? Then consider him and listen carefully and respond every day without exception to him. That's the exhortation from the passage for us today. Let's close our thinking.